All right, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your grace that has been poured out through Jesus Christ. Lord, your grace is undeserved. It is unmerited. And Lord, your grace is costly. For it cost the precious blood of your only Son on the cross. Father, we pray that through our time in the Word this morning, you would help us to catch a glimpse of your grace. Father, help us this morning to exult in the gospel. Help us this morning to rejoice in our Savior. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that you, as a result, would be glorified and honored. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you have probably heard, this year, 2017, marks the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the castle door of the church in Wittenberg. And as a result of this event that happened, historians say it kind of marked the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. And to mark this year, there are events happening all over the world. There are celebrations happening. There are historical tours being done. There are articles and books and blogs and sermons and you name it, in celebration of the Reformation. People are making a big deal out of it. And I think rightly so. You see, one of the main issues in the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. How does a human being become right with God? How do we become right with God? That was one of the main issues discussed during the Reformation. And I think for many Christians today, perhaps even you this morning, the doctrine of justification can feel like, when you just hear the word, it can almost feel like you're reaching to the top shelf and you're pulling down the old book and you're blowing off the cobwebs in the dust. It can feel like that sometimes. Thoughts like, what relevance does this have for my life? Or that was something that was discussed and fought about 500 years ago. What relevance does it have for today? One of the reasons I think that people can feel like the doctrine of justification is like a crusty old book from another time and place is because so much of the discussion is focused on what justification actually is, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to understand what it is, but we neglect to talk about the results, the benefits of justification. The what I like to call the so what factor. Like, what's in it for me? And I think what has happened as we have forgotten the results of justification, people become bored with it. They think it's like an old book. But my contention this morning is that we should not fail to preach on, to discuss the results of justification. For when we do, I truly believe that the doctrine of justification will be beautiful. It will be relevant to you, and it will be something that you care deeply about. So what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you one amazing result of justification. One amazing result of justification. And in doing this, I have two goals in mind this morning. Number one, my first goal is that when you understand the doctrine of justification and really the results of it, more so than what it is today, but the results of it, when you understand that for your life and how relevant it is by seeing the results, it will cause you to care deeply about it, as did your brothers and sisters some 500 years ago. And secondly, and more importantly, understanding the results of justification. My hope is this morning is that it would cause all of us to rejoice, to exult in God, to worship Him and love Him all the more. All right, so that's kind of the two goals that we're aiming for this morning. So we don't have to look far and wide in the Scriptures to see the results of justification. We have one, actually, in Romans chapter 5. So please open with me to Romans chapter 5, if you're not already there. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 1. Today we're going to focus on just verse 1. It's page 1129 if you need that. So let me read this passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the amazing result? What is it? It's peace with God. You can't miss it. It is so clear. Paul is so clear on this point. And so here is my simple outline that I want us to use this morning. I want to address four questions about peace with God found in this passage to unpack this for us, to unpack this amazing result. So four questions. Number one, what is peace with God? What is peace with God? Number two, why do I need peace with God? Why do I and you need peace with God? Number three, how does peace with God come about? How does it come about? And number four, how is peace with God made real to me? How is it made personal to me in my life or to you in your life? So what is peace with God? Why do I need peace with God? How does it come about? And how is it made real to me? What, why, and two on how. Okay, so first, what is the peace with God that Paul is talking about here in this passage? The peace with God that is a result of our justification. Well, I want to begin by telling you what peace with God is not. Okay? Peace with God, as it is used here in this passage, is not a subjective feeling of peace. It's not a peace of conscience. It's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about peace, the peace of God. Philippians 4, 7. You're familiar with that passage. It talks about the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension and will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the peace of God. He's talking about peace with God. So it's not a subjective feeling. It's not a feeling of freedom from anxiety and care and worry. You might not necessarily feel at peace. In fact, many times in our Christian lives, we don't feel at peace. Do we? No, life is hectic and there are so many cares and so many concerns and we don't feel at peace. But that's not the peace Paul is talking about here. So relax. That's not what Paul's describing with peace with God. Don't think, I don't feel at peace with God, I might not have it. He's not talking about a subjective feeling of peace. Let me illustrate this. Let's say that you have a blind, deaf man. He's blind and he's deaf, and he's walking on Interstate 35 right by Buck Hill. You know that crazy curve right by Buck Hill? And this man has no care in the world. He feels happy. He feels content. He feels at peace. But he is blind and he is deaf. And he's walking on 35. And little does he know, he is in immediate danger of being struck by a car. All he has to do is walk 5 feet to his left and he's going to be a goner. Right? So that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about a subjective feeling of peace. What then is peace with God? Well, according to this verse, peace with God is an official change of relationship with Him. Our relationship with God has been changed. Peace with God means our relationship used to be one of hostility, and now it is one of peace. We have a new relationship with Him, a brand new relationship. And this relationship has three characteristics to it that we can see here in this text. First, peace with God is objective. Peace with God is objective. You see, if peace with God comes to us as a result of our justification, and justification is an objective legal declaration that we are righteous, then I think it follows that peace with God is primarily objective. It is an objective peace that we have. We do not have subjective, subjective experience of righteousness, do we? I mean, who in here can say that every day of your life you are personally righteous? No one. We are unrighteous. But in justification, we are declared righteous. It's an objective declaration about us. It's not a personal thing that we have. We don't have personal righteousness. So we have, if we are Christians, if we have been justified, we have peace with God. It's objective. Number two, the second thing about peace with God here is peace with God is real. It's real. We actually have it. We actually possess it. It's not something that, you know, we think up in our minds. We're not going crazy, cray-cray, as the teens say. We actually possess it. It's not like, I remember in high school, we studied something in math called imaginary numbers. And I could never wrap my brain around these things. I mean, we're studying about numbers that don't exist. They're imaginary numbers. It's not the case with our peace with God. It's not imaginary. It's real. As real as we are sitting here this morning, as real as this pulpit is real, we have peace with God. And number three, peace with God is not only objective and real, but third, it is abiding. It is abiding. Look at your text again. Do you see that we have peace? We have peace, Paul says. That there is in the present tense. In the original language, it's in the present tense. And so what that signifies is it signifies a present ongoing reality. We could translate it like this. Look at your passage. We could translate it, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are having peace with God. But peace with God is something that we have as an abiding reality. We have peace with God today, we will have peace with God tomorrow, and we will have peace with God into the future. It's abiding. It is everlasting. So that is what Paul is talking about here. Our peace with God. It's a change in a relationship with Him. And this relationship, this change is objective. It's objective, it's real, and it is abiding. So that's what the Bible means here when it talks about peace with God. So that's the answer to the first question. what is peace with God? Second, why do I need peace with God? Why do I need peace with God? Well, if we think about it, peace is what everyone is longing for. Our world longs for peace. We as individuals, in our families, our personal lives, we long for peace, don't we? We all do. We long for peace. We want peace in the Middle East. We want peace in our inner cities. We want peace in our families and individual lives. Politicians and world diplomats are always talking about peace. Yoga classes are booming with the promise of discovering some sort of peace. We hand out the Nobel Peace Prize. And after a long day's work, and you get the kids in bed, what do you want? You want a little peace and quiet. We long for peace, yet unfortunately, statistically speaking, our world has seen more war than peace. I found this so interesting. A former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, he got together with historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India, and they came up with some information that actually just blew me away. They estimate that since 3600 BC, so essentially since the beginning of time, as we know it, 3600 BC, 5,000 years ago, 5,600 years ago, since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. During this period, from 3600 BC to the present, there have been over 14,000 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have died. And it is estimated that the value of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. That's like from here to maybe Owatonna and 33 feet thick. Now, with these statistics, I've got to ask, here's the question. Why has there been only 292 years of peace in recorded world history when everyone wants peace? Why? Why? It doesn't make sense. Well, here is what I believe to be the answer. If you boil down all of the answers to why there has only been 292 years of peace, if everyone wants peace, I think you can boil them all down to sin. Can't you? You can boil them all down to sin. You see, sin produces disagreements among people, which leads to conflict and sometimes war. Yet, we still want peace. And this is where this passage comes into play this morning. You see, the reality is that our broken human relationships can be traced back to our broken relationship with God. Our human relationships that are broken, which cause conflict and war, can be traced back to a broken relationship with God. You see, the reality is that in our natural condition, we do not have peace with God. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are enemies of God. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. Paul is speaking, of course, to Christians, but he says, "For if while we were enemies..." Do you see that? He says at one point in time, we were enemies of God. We were hostile to God. Look at me. It's like we had our gun pointed at God's head. That is our posture. All of us in our natural condition. Now, you might not think this morning that you have your weapons pointed at God. You might not think that you are at war with God. But I know you are, and here's how I know. In Romans chapter 3, Paul concludes this massive treatise on the fall of man. And he concludes in chapter 3, verse 10, what does he say? There is none righteous, no, not one. But what I find so interesting is look how he describes us who are not righteous. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Look how he describes us. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says, the path of peace they have not known. The path of peace we have not known. That language is so interesting. It's the language of war. We have not known the path of peace. So, you see, being at war with God does not mean that it does not mean that you're consciously sinning against God. It does not mean that you're a Satan worshiper. You don't have to be a Satan worshiper to be at war with God. Let me give you three examples of what I mean. When you lash out in anger, or you recoil in anger, that is an act of war against God. Why? Why? Because God is sovereign and in control. And when you get angry, you are taking matters into your own hands and thereby dethroning God. And that is an act of war. Second example. I think this example applies more to husbands, but I think wives struggle with this too. But so people that are married this morning, has your spouse ever done something to you that ticks you off? Of course. Right? And what have you done sometimes, like me? You give them the silent treatment. You refuse to talk with them. If they're going to treat me like that, then this is what they get. Well, you're refusing to speak to your spouse is an act of war against God. Why? Because your marriage is a picture of the gospel. And when you deface that picture, when you mar that picture, it's like taking a knife to the Mona Lisa and scratching all over the beautiful picture of marriage. That is your marriage, picturing the gospel. Children, listen, children, the Bible commands you to do what? To obey your parents, right? Yeah. Good job, Gabe. My son knows that one. Now listen, especially you, son. When you don't obey your parents, that is an act of war against God. Why? Because your parents have been placed in your life by God. They are your authority. And when you disobey them, you are disobeying the authority of God. It's an act of war not to submit to the authority. So we don't have to be consciously against God to be at war with Him. Sin is always against God. It is always against God. David makes this clear in Psalm 51. Do you remember he sinned against Bathsheba? The horizontal sin? And what did he say? He said, against You, God, you alone have I done this evil. Sin is high treason against God. And brothers and sisters, we need to see our sin that way. We need to. Unfortunately, we don't. We don't. We're like the little boy who came to his mom and he told his mom, he said, "Mom, I am as tall as Goliath. I'm 9 feet tall." And the mom was so surprised and she said, "Well, why do you say that, son?" And he said, "Well, Mom, I made a little ruler and I measured myself and I am 9 feet high." That's us. That's us. We make our own rulers, our own standards, and we say, "It's not that bad. Only a little bit. Come on, I'm not as bad as. I deserve to be angry. Look what they did to me." See, we are always, always setting the standard for our own sin. We can't do that. We cannot do that. Because when we do, we make Jesus small. If your sin is small, you need a small Savior. But if your sin is large, you need a large Savior. And Jesus is large, right? He is. He is a big Savior. So this morning, brothers and sisters, this morning, I know that in a company this size, I know there are some of us here that are at war with God. And so that is why you need peace with Him. Because you are at war with Him. Do you see? And here is the shocking thing about it. You cannot do anything about it. You can't do anything about it. You cannot change your relationship with God. One iota. You can't do it. You can't do it. So if you can't do anything about it, how does peace with God happen? How does it come about? Well, this is the answer to the third question. Third, how does peace with God come about? Peace with God comes about only through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? What does it say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. Jesus Christ is the grounds for our justification and resulting peace with God. He's the only grounds. And again, as I did before, I think it's helpful to see this truth clearly by stating it negatively. So, how is peace with God not obtained? How is it not obtained? Peace with God is not obtained by anything you do or don't do. Weeping over your sins will not give you peace with God. Cleaning up your life will not give you peace with God. Attending this church on a regular basis will not give you peace with God. Having Christian parents and a Christian upbringing, that's not going to give you peace with God. Saying sorry for your sins will not give you peace with God. Staying away from the wrong kind of people will not give you peace with God. Serving God, serving Him, will not give you peace with God. It's exactly what Edward told me in Sierra Leone. "Edward, why are you going to go to heaven?" "Because I serve God." Having personal devotions will not give you peace with God. Listen, your prayers will not give you peace with God. Even your prayers for peace. I want you to see that in the ceasefire between you and God, you don't meet God halfway. You don't meet Him in the middle. You don't strike a deal with God. No, God comes to you. He comes to you and He rescues you. Now, I say all this to say that peace with God does not come about as a result of anything good or anything bad you do or you don't do. So you know what you should feel right now? You should feel pretty helpless. That's exactly where God wants you to be. It's exactly where He wants you to be. Why? Because peace with God only comes through Christ. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For Jesus Himself is our peace." He Himself is our peace. And He, Jesus, reconciled them. He reconciled us to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the hostility. There is only one way that peace can be obtained. It's through Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in peace but through Jesus. How is it possible that we come to peace through Jesus? How is this possible? Well, Ephesians 2 told us it's only possible because the punishment that you and I deserve for our enmity, for our hostility toward God, was taken upon Christ on the cross. And it's like this: we had a dirty shirt, and Christ gave us a clean shirt, and it was exchanged to Him for our dirty shirt. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange. What more can be done? Nothing more. That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all." Hey, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a dirty shirt, but He exchanged it for one as white as snow. So in answer to the third question, how does peace with God come about? It comes about by Jesus Christ alone. Now, if there's nothing that you can do, if there's nothing that I can do, then how can peace with God come to me personally? How do I get it by for myself? All right, this is the answer to our fourth question. How does peace with God come to me? Look at, again, chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified," what? "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this text makes clear that if you have been justified by faith, what? What is the result? You have peace with God. Justification and subsequent peace with God is yours through faith. And let me try to illustrate this for you rather than explaining it to you, because I think an illustration is going to help so much better. And I think I borrowed this illustration from Spurgeon. I was trying to think where I got it. But then I was like, well, if I didn't, 9 times out of 10, a good illustration or quote comes from Spurgeon anyways. So I'm going to say it's from Spurgeon. So Spurgeon gives this illustration about two men being swept down a river. And they are in this river and they are drowning. And they are swimming and swimming and swimming and trying to get out of the river, trying to get to the bank. One man, he's in the river, and he sees a log floating by. And what does he do? "I'm going to grab the log." And he grabs a hold of the log, and he's holding on to the log with all of his might. Unfortunately, little did he know that just a mile down the river was a waterfall. And he... like you see in the Wile E. Coyote. He died. The second man was in the river, and he is in the river, and he's trying to get out. He's trying to swim to the shore, and all of a sudden, a rope is thrown at him, and it lands right in front of him. And he grabs a hold of that rope, and he holds on to that rope with all of his might. And that man is saved. Now, in this illustration, who is the man on the shore that threw the rope? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He throws the rope out, and who is the man in the water? The man in the water is the sinner. And what does the sinner do? The sinner grabs the rope of faith. And he clings on to the rope with all of his might. Now, let me ask you a question. If that rope were not attached to the man, Jesus, on the bank, would that rope have saved him? No, it wouldn't have. He would have been just like that other man and would have perished. But because the rope was attached to Christ, he was saved. You see, it was not the strength of the rope. It was not anything about the rope. It was the attachment of the rope to Christ and to that man that saved him. So, we, Paul says, have peace with God. We are justified. How? By faith. By simply clinging to Christ. So let me summarize this message this morning. Number one, what is peace with God? What is peace with God? All right, you know it now. Peace with God is a change of a relationship with God from hostility to peace. And that change of a relationship has three characteristics. It's objective, it is real, and it is abiding. It's going to last forever. Number two, why do I need peace with God? Why do you need peace with God? Well, you and I need peace with God because we are naturally at war with Him. We are hostile to God. We have our guns pointed at His head. Number three, how does peace with God come about? It comes about only through Jesus Christ, the man on the bank. And number four, how does peace with God come to me? How does it come to me? It comes to me by faith, by grabbing onto the rope. So, grab the rope and hold on with all of your might. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. This message I've called very intentionally the amazing result of justification. And I've only spoken about one result of justification. In reality, in the real world, the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7 and 8 are all about the results of justification. Chapter 5, verse 2, we have access to the throne of grace where we stand. Verse 3 and 5, we have hope of a glorious future amidst even our present circumstances. Verse 4, we have been given the Holy Spirit to reside in us as a result of our justification. Verses 10 and 11, we are reconciled to God. Chapter 6, Paul tells us that we now have power to say no to sin. Why? Because of our justification. Chapter 8, verse 1, we are no longer condemned. Chapter 8, verse 15, we have been adopted into God's family. Chapter 8, verse 30, we have hope of future glorification. And finally, chapter 8, 35 through 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from Christ. All of that is a result of our justification. So do you see now why the reformers were so adamant about this doctrine? Why they cared so much about it? You see, 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation took our world by storm. And our world has never been the same since. These reformers understood the Scripture's insistence upon justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. And why did the reformers care so much about justification? Well, here's the key to this whole message. If you've been drifting off, listen. Here is the key. The reformers never saw justification as an end of itself. So much of the time, we make justification an end when we forget the results of it. But justification is only the means by which we have a relationship with God. Justification, you see, is the means by which we have a brand new relationship with Him. This is why Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor, in the wake of the Reformation said that, quote, the consummate fruit of justifying grace is communion with God. He goes on to say, enjoying communion with God, he said, is the end of all our graces. In other words, justification is all about communion with God. Salvation and justification are not an end in of itself. It's a means to God, to communion with Him, to a relationship with Him. The war is over. Brothers and sisters, God is the end of justification. He is the great end. Our justification leads us to Him. That is the end, amazing result. But more importantly, perhaps than a passion for declaring this from a pulpit in your own personal lives and defending justification by faith, my prayer has been this morning that as you see this amazing result of justification, you would even more exult. You would exult in God. And this is exactly what Paul does. Look at verse number 2, the second half. He says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult. And finally, verse 11, jump down to verse 11. And he says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Exult, exult, exult. That's the response. That's what our hearts should be feeling right now. Our hearts should be feeling exaltation and praise to God because our justification has led us to Him. Think about it for a moment. The sovereign God of the universe, the ruler over all things, the creator of all. We are one time His enemy. Now we are His friend. We are His friend. And so what should that cause us to do? That should cause all of our hearts to sing and rejoice.